Good morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We turn our cups upward to you for filling, for nourishment in our spirit from you. We ask that you would fill us with visions of Christ, his majesty, his authority, his power, his singular place in history, and his singular place in our life today. With how we believe and who we are, our identity, our obedience, based and fixed on Jesus. I pray that that can be made clear today and that vision can be put into our heart that we can walk that way. Help us to see what he did and said, how it impacted the people around him, and how it will affect our life today and the year that we're living in and the age that we're living in. Teach us from your book this morning, God. We commit it this hour in your hands, in your care. Teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been actually sick for a number of weeks. I was better this morning by quite a bit. My voice is now croaky, so hopefully it'll hold out for a while. I'd like to continue with the looking at Jesus' life. Today I'd like to continue with more of the story aspect, the timeline, looking at his earlier years, the beginning of his ministry. So with that, turn to Luke 4. So earlier I was in John, a number of chapters into John. I think I was up to chapter 10 or so. So we're going back to Luke 4, but that's because John inserts between, in Luke chapter 4, it says the devil had ended all the temptation. He departed from him for a season. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. So there's a long gap in there where many things happened. It was right after his baptism. And he did go to the wilderness to be tempted, but then John continues the story and fills in a lot of things that happen until this point. So we went with John's gospel because he gave us 3-4 chapters of events, and then Luke picks it up here again. So it just goes from one verse to the next here, seeming like a seamless thread, but it isn't. There's a lot that happens in there. So the temptation of Jesus did come after his baptism that we read in John in a previous message. So in the book of John, where I was a message or two ago, we find John the Baptist baptizing, preparing the way of the Lord, preaching. In John 1:26, Jesus is baptized. And in John 1, or back in the other in book of John, John's disciples, two of John's disciples that were following John till then turned from following John and they followed Jesus in the book of John. So Simon Peter, I think James, and I think there were a number of others that turned from John's teaching and they followed Christ. And that's not indicated here. We'll get to it in a bit later in Luke here where it says they left all and followed. But actually in John, they were following him earlier, but maybe not full time. But it gives the insinuation that now they're turning to be with him as a constant. So we do have earlier than this here where we're breaking in. And the reason I'm saying it is for context because the responses of the people to his teaching factor in here. So I am not a good artist. I wish I had asked somebody earlier. But I'd like to draw a very quick map here. For the layout of the area. I'm just drawing a piece of the area. So I'm just going to call this the Mediterranean. This is is the Mediterranean Sea. The Dead Sea is down here. Jordan River. And then the smaller Sea of Galilee up here. And Jerusalem. And then Nazareth. Miles from that we have Cana, and then further up here is Capernaum. So I'm going to put numbers here. So this is 4 miles, this is 16 miles, and this is about 85, just for reference, meaning this will then be. So from Jerusalem to Capernaum, 85 miles. From Jerusalem to Nazareth, about 65. 4 miles from Nazareth to Cana, and 16 from there to there. So as he moves up and down, and as the story unfolds here, maybe look at that, just to reference where he is and how the people would have interacted there. So the marriage from water to wine was in Capernaum, quite a ways north. From Jerusalem. He went down to Jerusalem. This is all before the story. This is in between the verse 13 and 14. So the marriage was up north. Jerusalem, he went down. 85 miles down, he cleansed the temple. In other words, there was quite a bit of time in there. He cleansed the temple. He drove them out. I think maybe I should go there. Sorry if a bit scattered, it'll come together in a bit here. Okay, I'm going to touch on this, where he cleansed the temple. So there was the first miracle, changing of water to wine in Capernaum. He went down to Jerusalem then, and he, it says in John 2:13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep, and he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple. He poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. And in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house had eaten me up." So he was overcome. And then the Jews were very upset with him because they didn't know at this point what they were dealing with, I think. Basically, what authority to have to do this. And they said, "What sign showest thou unto us? You coming into our temple, you're disrupting our way of life that we've had for many, many years. This is our culture. This is what we do. What authority do you have to do this?" And he said, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So even at the very beginning, Jesus said very clearly, he basically put a stake or a marker in the ground and said, they didn't understand it here, but he said, "I will be your sign that I have authority to come cleanse your temple and put away with this ungodliness and error. The sign will be," and he said later on as well, "the sign will be of the prophet Jonah." And the sign of the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And here he says it again, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So he was looking forward to his crucifixion, to his death, to being in the earth. And he put that out as a, I think, like the Old Testament prophecies, they're obscure when they're given, but when they're revealed, it's very clear, and then they're there for that marker. And then it says here, wherefore his disciples, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them in verse 22, and they believed the scripture. So that's exactly what he's wanting to do. He's not wanting to reveal everything at this point, but he is putting a marker in and saying, when you look back in the few short years, you'll know what I said, and you'll know that I knew then, and I know now, and what happens is part of a plan. I have authority to do this. I am who I say I am. But it was murky then, but it solidified it further on as he foretold it. And then we have the discourse of Nicodemus as well, the discourse on a new birth. It's a long one, very insightful. There's John's testimony again, where they ask John about him. He testifies of Christ. The disciples follow Jesus here. He's going into Samaria. So just roughly, I'll do this. So this region up here would be Galilee. This region in here is Samaria. And again, this is a very rough region. And this would be Judea. So when it says he's going to Galilee, he's not going to a town, he's going to an area. So in John, where was I here? As he's going through Samaria, he's traveling from north to south or up and down. Oh, this looks confusing, sorry. But as he's traveling up and down, he's going through Samaria, that middle ground where people were worshiping, but not in Jerusalem. There was a mixture of people intermarrying, heathens and Jews, so to speak. But in verse 4:4, it says he must needs grow through Samaria as he's leaving Judea and going up north to Galilee. He's going through Samaria. He comes to the woman that says, give me water. And she's saying, you're a Jew from the religious group down here. How is it that you ask me for a drink? Because they had nothing to do with each other. They were outcasts. And the woman in Samaria said, why are you interacting with me? And he has a wonderful discourse with her on living water. She believes. And there's a great revival in Samaria, in that middle area here. People believe. And these were not the, again, these were more of the outcasts, the some in some cases untouchables. The Jews, it was said, went around Samaria as far as they can to not be defiled as they travel through there. So there were firm believers in the north there, Cana, Nazareth, Capernaum, and Jerusalem. But you had that middle section that people wanted to avoid. The unclean almost. And it was well understood in the culture that that's what's supposed to happen, and people acted accordingly. So it was a very real thing when she said, why are you a Jew talking to me? And the response that it gave was revolutionary, basically. It says, when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and they abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So keep that in mind. The Samaritans believed him. They believed that he was the Son of God. They turned, they heard him, they accepted it. He's going back up in verse, if you've got your Bible and you're following, maybe look at this. John 4:47 or 46. And Jesus came to the Cana of Galilee again. He's going up north, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick. He healed him. This is up north. After this, there was the feast of the Jews. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He's going back down, and there's the pool where the man is healed there. So, in other words, there's a lot of stuff happening. That's kind of my point here. But going back to Luke, this all had happened basically elsewhere. But going back to Luke and breaking into that story, I'd like to read Luke 4, starting in 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. So this is north again. He's coming from the last event in Jerusalem. He's going up north. And Jesus went by the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So what he was doing was catching on. There's a lot of things that happened, very dramatic, very authoritative. They would have heard that 85 miles away in Jerusalem, where they went down to worship, he cleansed the temple. And they knew him. He was their local boy. They knew him. But it does say here that he went into their synagogues and being glorified of all. He had a good reputation in on this point up there. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So that's the setting. There's been some very dramatic events in the last number of months. Things are a little bit of an uproar in some cases. Just like to read from Explore the Book again. So there's a few things that I need to clarify here. The people that were in Jerusalem largely and up north in Nazareth were the remnant that came back in Ezra, Nehemiah, in those books, where they were taken out of their homeland, taken away. They were overcome. Their land was decimated. The temple was cast down and I think burnt in most cases. Their walled cities were destroyed. The land that they knew and had sat on for all these generations and thousands of years, the land was desolate at this point. So there was a small group of 50,000 that were allowed to go back out of exile from Babylonia. They were allowed to go back to Judea, to that ruined place. And this was a serious punishment from God. It was a very big event. They were nationalistic people. They loved their land. They loved their way of life, and it was all taken away. They had nothing left. So here, the emperor, Cyrus, allows them to come back, and there's 50,000 that choose to come back. They're known as the remnant, and they were only a remnant. I think there's estimated that there were millions. I think it's 2 million at the time, and 50,000 of those chose to come back. So this is a small group. They were only a remnant. The bulk of the nation remained in Babylonia. Doubtless there will be large numbers to whom the uprooting from Babylonia, they had settled in by then, and traversing those hundreds of miles back to Judea would be very difficult, if not impossible. Some would find it so for family reasons, others for reasons of age or ill health. Some would feel unequal to the struggle of resettling in ruined cities and villages. So typically when you settle, there's industry, there's commerce, you can buy and sell, there's stores, there are supply routes. There's trade, there's people coming and going, you have a culture, your children can marry, there's things set up around you that are just, you can build a society off of. If you're going into a ruined, desolate area, all you have is what you bring. That's all you have. You're going to be making do with many, many things. It's very, very hard to pioneer, and they would have had to do that. So people didn't feel up to it. The struggle of resettling in ruined cities, villages, reclaiming the weed and tangled ground, uncultivated now for half a century. Others would intend to return, but later, maybe when things are established a bit. And many others, even though their convincement against idolatry was genuine and permanent, they wanted to live Godward lives, but they did not feel at a point of conscience to return to the land itself. They worshiped where they were. But there's one thing that we know of this to be quite sure. The 50,000 who returned were the devoutest of the devout. They believed what they believed. They felt their cause was worth it, and they went through that hardship to go back to their land and rebuild it, no matter what. They believed. So then we return to Judea with the remnant. So these are the people that Jesus finds himself with, by the way, after they've settled and rebuilt. These are the Orthodox. So what do they find? Try to get into their minds. Besides those things that strike the eye, the silted ruins, the tangled undergrowth, the heart-sickening reminders of earlier tragedies. My burned house, this is where my mother was killed. Family used to be there, they're not here anymore. I used to drink at that well. The well is buried, and there's dead animals down there underneath it. And all of this is in front of them, they see it. There is no king, there is no throne. The royal line of David is gone. There is no temple. And even though a new one may be built on the old foundations, it can never take the place of its glorious predecessor, the glorious temple that they had. No longer is there national independence. They're not a state anymore. They're just a people that were allowed to go back to occupied land. It's just a dwelling at this point. They don't own it. And for the 50,000 who returned with the purpose of reestablishing a Jewish state, there's very, very, very little there for them. No throne, no temple, no independence, what's left? And this is the point here. They absolutely burrow and tunnel down into one thing, and that is their sacred scriptures. That is the one thing they have. That's the one thing of value. It's the one thing that they can bring back. It's the one thing they can base on. They have no temple. The culture is gone. The line of David is gone. The buildings are gone. The walls are gone. Everything's gone. But they can mine into the scriptures and the law and for once do what God said. And they absolutely do that. They gave these 50,000 devout that chose to come back out of millions, out of all of the ruin around them, they build on the scriptures. So we need to get that settled because that's where the people find themselves in as they heard Christ and when he said what he did. So there's law from the past. They bring it forward and there's hope for the future because if God said he would judge us to this degree, and he actually did, and he foretold with precision who would come, who would take over their land, who would carry them off, for how long, that they would be allowed back. It was all foretold. And in their scriptures, they found it and said, this is the God that we serve. What are we doing with these junk idols? What are we doing? And they woke up. And from then on, I've said it many times before, but from then on, this was a one God people. Their idolatry that they've had for 2,000 years before that was gone completely. They did not go back one time that we read to that. They are now a one God people. They said, if God can do that, foretell, prophesy, smank us to that degree, and then with mercy give us back the land, we're going to turn to him, and we are going to serve him. And they did. They absolutely mined into that. So there is now an impelling new desire, truly, to grasp the imperishable truths of the revelation, which has committed to them as the covenant nation. They recognize we are God's people. He put this much effort into punishing us because we erred from his ways. We are his people. We have that privilege. And a passion that the nation shall fulfill its vocation as the guardian of that deposit of divine truth. We are the people that God gave truth to. We need to keep this. So these 50,000 purpose to fashion the new Jewish state we're going to rebuild as the holy people of Jehovah, separated from all others around them by the one thing, and that's observance to his law. We're going to do it right. We are going to do this right, and they absolutely try. So the law then, as we see how it's unfolding, became at once the standard of holiness. This is how we're going to do things. And the symbol of nationality. Those that believe this way, welcome here, because this is what we're doing. And also it was a standard of holiness. This is how we're going to live. So two things. They said, this is what we do. And this is said, then they said, this is who we are. So the law did two things. It's what we do and it's who we are. And it was the law that did all of that for them. So they bound together with that. So then, moving on from there, the remnant and their heart, I'm going to touch on the oral law. So think of it, well, I'll read a bit, then I'll make another comment. So therefore, the local synagogue, in which scriptures were read and expounded, the order of the scribes, who were the specialists in translating and explaining these scriptures, they come off often, they assumed an ever-increasing importance. So the people said, help us understand. And the scribes would give themselves their whole life to understanding the law. What does it say? What does it mean? How is it applied? What do we do with this? But with that, as they mined in there more and more, the trend became of legalistic literalism and religious externalism. You do rightly. And they forgot eventually about being right, which was the heart of God. So there are accumulated around the scriptures outward things, especially around the law of Moses, that mass of comment. So people would say, this is how we're going to interpret it. And they would basically tell each other orally how it's going to be. It was known as oral law, which was handed down with such traditional sanctity that by the time of our Lord, when he was on earth, obedience had become transferred from the law to traditional interpretation. And for those of us from our backgrounds, maybe Mennonite or Hutterite, maybe look at it this way. I don't remember ever as a child reading the original Hutterite constitution, how we do things spelled out, written down. But I had, I don't know what the word is, tons of subconscious things of how it's going to be. This is how we do things. We go eat at this time. We wear this. We ask the preacher for that. The vehicles are parked here. There's a whole life swirling around you that you as a boy absorb because you're told to do it. And it's based off of the actual underpinning of the Constitution, which is very important, and even the Bible in some cases where they would take a verse and say, this is why we do it. But above all of that, written base, you had a whole life mushrooming out of it. And you lived your daily life with the oral law, what to do, what not to do, how we do it, when to do it, how do you marry, who do you marry, what religion looks like, how do you confess, what do you do with sin. There's a whole culture that all Hutterite boys, and I think Mennonite boys, that you know how to live. But very few of us would go to the actual text and saying, how do I do it with this? Because in a way it wasn't relative. You knew what to do. You knew how to live. Your daily life was mapped out. And that was largely what the oral law was to them. So the oral law had been built off of the scriptures, the Old Testament, but it had a complete life of its own that was similar and based off of the base, but the base was not referenced anymore, basically, to correct. So that's kind of what they're dealing with. It was mainly oral. It was taught. And as Christ came to that, that oral law, that culture that they built, and it was oral, it says here, to contradict this, as Jesus tried to do in many times, it's giving references, I won't go there, he was to go against the whole weight of scholarly opinion. So the scholars would tell the people what to believe, this is how to interpret. He was going against all of that. He was going against deep conviction. People did really feel this way. They minded out and lived that way. And public sentiment. People felt the way they felt. You should do it this way. This is how we do it. And if somebody came along and changed it, all of that public pressure comes. You don't do it like this. We don't do it like this here. And sometimes other people would come to the colonies and they would do things that we in our everyday life would be, we just knew how to be. But then this feed salesman or a teacher comes into an environment and they're just like two left feet. They do so many things wrong in one meal. Like, ooh, don't do that. And it's just a glaring clash that's obvious to the 100 people sitting there. And these people are innocent in it. They don't know that they're doing things backwards and the wrong way, inside out, and what they're saying is doesn't fit. And they don't get it because they're not going against that. They don't understand that cultural background. But Jesus did. He knew it, and he did go against it. The public sentiment. Moreover, we can understand that when on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says 6 times in Matthew, he said, you have heard that it was said. And Jesus did say that over and over. You have heard that it was said. That's speaking to the oral law. So they had an oral law that they lived by. But I say unto you, and he was not putting his I say unto you over against the Old Testament scriptures, as some say. So he's saying he's overriding the Old Testament scriptures. I think it's more, he was saying the maxims of the oral law or traditional law. The customary way of referring to the scriptures himself was when Jesus talked about the scriptures, he said, it is written. So if you think of that, it is true. When he talked about the scriptures, he said, it is written, and said so-and-so, this is the Bible, the scriptures. But when we talked about their worldview and how they're thinking, he said, "It is you have heard that it was said." So the oral law, the cultural way of being, loosely based on, I shouldn't say loosely based on, the base of the scriptures, but they weren't necessarily studying the scriptures is what I'm saying. By then they had a culture that had life of their own. So that's the oral law. And then the synagogue, just to quickly touch on that. The basic idea of the synagogue was instruction in the scripture. It was not worship. So in the temple they had gone to sacrifice. The temple is gone. They did not bring it back as far as we know here. They were dealing with synagogues, which was a completely New Testament thing. There are no synagogues in the Old Testament that we know of. I don't think there's one mention of a synagogue in the Old Testament. And through those silent years, somehow the synagogue comes to be. But it's instruction in the scriptures, kind of like our idea of church. That's where we get our form of church from, is the Jewish synagogue. It's very similar. It's not worship in their case, though. Even though they did later on get to teaching, but it was public prayers read by appointed people and responses made by the congregation. It's almost a dialogue, a teaching session. And since the public reading of the law now had to be by translation into Aramaic, so the people learned Aramaic in Babylonia, and they came back and had the Hebrew scriptures. So somebody had to translate because children had grown up speaking Aramaic but not Hebrew, and they had to actually figure that out. Like, this is what the scriptures say, kind of like you'd be dealing with Latin or German and giving it to your children. So the synagogues did that for those that did not know the scriptural language. They had to translate it and unwind it for them. Nehemiah 8:8, It says, in different translations, says that they translated the scriptures for the people in the synagogue. So they go from translation to expounding them, like we would do, or even discourse or discussion. Well, if you think it means that, I think it translates better this way. And they would, from the translation, go to teaching it, and then discussing was a natural process. So this is the synagogue by the time Jesus finds himself. So having said that, I'm going to continue with Luke here, Luke 4, 14. So just keep that in mind, the backdrop. So Luke 4, 14, and he returned to Galilee, going up north again. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He went in the synagogue to these people with their mindset. They've been doing this for many, many years. It's established. They like it. They're living it. And there was, in verse 17, I'm starting off here with the backdrop done. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord," think of the beauty of the words here as I read them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus turned to this. He was given the book of Isaiah, but he turned there, he chose this, and he read it. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue, again, this is a Jewish setting with people doing what they're doing, they were fastened on him, and they looked at him. And the way that it's saying here, it seems intense. And then this is where the lightning bolt or the crash comes, the shock. And he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And if you look at their mindset, these are devout people. They're living godly life. They're one God people. All of that behind them. They're sitting at this Jewish young man who they know, it's in their region. He's from their area. He says, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." That would be an absolutely shocking thing to hear for those people. So they heard he was doing miracles and things like that. And then the temple, I don't think they understood that. Thinking of all that happened, they would have gotten drift of what happened down south. But here he comes at home and says, "Today, the scripture in Isaiah is fulfilled." So I'd like to go to Isaiah. And read what he read. Isaiah 61, 1. He actually only read a verse and a half, incidentally. Give me a bit to find it. So Isaiah 61, 1 is where Jesus read. He turned there. He knew that scripture. He picked it and read it. So I'll read a bit more, but he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He had sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's a verse and a half. This is the second part of verse 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God, unto all, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So God will be glorified when God comes and does this. This is obviously one more verse. "They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." So it's obviously the whole thing. It's a short chapter. But it's obviously a messianic prophet or a messianic text. All of it is. So sometimes there's messianic prophecies, a verse or two in a section. This is a messianic chapter. And when Jesus said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears," they didn't hear the soothing words. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance." I don't think they heard any of that at all. They heard this young man just claimed to be God. And I don't think they were even listening to what he was saying. Just that thunderbolt of what this man is saying would have been absolutely outlandish for them to accept and to process. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And I don't know what way they asked this, but the way that this would have crashed on their ears, the implications of it, who is he? What? Like, there's many things that would have swirled there. But how was it asked? Was it asked in anger? As in, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In an angry, "How dare he?" Was it amazement? Like, could it be? Is there any plausibility there? Like, for what he's saying and who he is and what he read and what we've heard in Jerusalem, could it be? Is this not Joseph's son? I mean, he's a good boy. We know him. He's upright. We don't really know exactly how they asked it. Can there be anything in what he says? Or is there, like, this is Joseph's son. Forget it. We know him. He's not the Messiah. We don't know what they asked here. But then he says he understood them, and he did this numerous times going forward. Jesus' response was very specific here. He said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." So Capernaum, being 20 miles north, they heard about it. 20 miles is not long for stuff like that to travel. He turned water into wine. He healed people. That stuff trickles 20 miles easily. So they said, "What you did in Capernaum," or Jesus said, "You're thinking, what you do in Capernaum, do here. Prove yourself." It was a jab. And he said, "Verily I say," and he's telling them what they're thinking, and he's saying, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." So he's saying there were many needs. Elias was a capable prophet. He helped one person in there. Why? The woman went to him and asked, right? Many lepers were there in Israel at the time of Elias and the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. So there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elijah, when he cleansed Naaman. Why didn't the other lepers get healed? If they had showed up at his door and said, "We need help," I wonder what would have happened. But he's saying, Elias did not get the honor and the respect as a prophet in his hometown, nor did the people that wanted sustenance in the famine time. And when all of these, before I go on, the prophets had their high points. Like, if you attract their life, they would have been a dramatic event. And sometimes there's silent years of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 silent years, and then a few more. But there's a lot of earthly living. I would have assumed they would have been making their living doing normal things, but once in a while they did something dramatic, and we read about it. But if it's your neighbor and he's farming every day, and once every 5 years something big happens, and in the meantime he's preaching sometimes, it'd be easy to dismiss him because you know him. He's just Elijah next door. Ordinary, nice, but, and he did big things at Mount Carmel or something. But that did not give them the respect that was due them long term. And I think that's what he's saying here. The local people know their people too well, and they don't credit God's working in ordinary people, I think is the heart of what he's saying here. They don't have to be a super person every day for 25 years before they get credibility. Their home people tend to dismiss them. And the people heard that and understood it, that he's saying to them, "I am who I said I am. I said the scripture fulfilled in your ears. It's true. I am the Son of God. And you can accept that or you can reject it." And they very vehemently chose to reject it. And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Wrath is a very, very strong word. So they understood what he was saying. He said, "I am the Son of God." and said, I am very ordinary, you won't accept me, as others in the Old Testament didn't. And they got that, and they responded with absolute rage and wrath, and rose up and thrust him, which is again a very strong word, out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. So you can imagine them. I don't think he would have been holding his hand and walking calmly next to him. They're very, very angry, to the point where from this building to that hill and cast him off, that was the attitude. I don't think it was a gentle, mild stroll. I think it was probably mean, violent, aggressive. But he says, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So once they were there, he actually just walked out. But the response is important here. They chose at this point to say, there is no way that we accept what you are saying. Not happening. They did not listen to him. They did not accept him. So God's servants in the Old Testament were available but not accepted. In the same way, he's saying, you will not accept me. And then moving on, he went to, from there, from that, this was in Nazareth, I think. Is that right? Yeah. So this happened in Nazareth, and now he's going up north again. A few miles, he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath day. So he's very much in their churches, and they were astonished at his doctrine. And in the synagogue again. So very Jewish setting. He's in the setting that he's in, and he's engaging. And somehow they're letting him. And in the synagogue, 20 miles away, there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried with a loud voice, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. So the demons recognize what's going on. So there's a major shift coming in these people's peripheral events, culture, mindset. Something big is happening. And I think some are cluing in. On one hand, that it's good, and some are cluing in of what it'll mean if it's true, or they're flatly denying it, but there's things dawning to the people that they know is going to be big. And here in the synagogue, we're assuming this person has been here before, but this person who's troubled gets up and calls out in a loud voice. Imagine, God forbid, but somebody standing up here and a demon voice would yell out, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Like to provoke that response. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And this man was then sane and rational. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves. Again, these things happen in a 20-mile radius. They heard about these things. They very likely heard that he did say he was God. And then this happens. And that has to, in the normal people's minds, it has to be a very conflicting time. It has to be, I'm not sure what the word is, but revolutionary in someone's brain to have that process, it could be, to have that start to dawn. And they're all amazed and speak among themselves, what word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits and they come out. Like how do you do that? And the fame of him went round about in every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered, again, he's leaving the church environment. He's entering into Simon's house, one of his followers. Simon's wife, mother, taken with a great fever, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. So he's starting to do things that were not seen before. I'd like to go back to something I read earlier. So there's mechanisms in this life that we're used to. So just quick read my notes from back here from July of 2022. So you have a UV light. You can stick a UV light into water that's full of bacteria, and it'll completely clean the water to pure. If we have a stick, we as boys would sometimes roll rocks down embankments. You have a stick, you pry it underneath, and the stick moves the rock. The rock rolls. Words can make a child smile. You say something to them, it reaches their heart, affects it, and the smile is the result. A hug cheers up a child. You squeeze them, I love you. And that transfer happens, something happens in their heart. Thunder makes a crashing noise in a storm. A magnet moves metal filings. If you put metal filings on top of a paper and a magnet underneath, you can move the filings. There's simple mechanisms, there's transfers, effects that happen. And somehow Jesus here has ways of doing things that nobody's come across before, that nobody's seen before. So again, to further the point, imagine you have a laser, like these red things, pointer, but it's big. It's a really, really big one. No, just the laser. Or a flashlight, a strong flashlight with a focused beam. And you have a T-ball stand. You know the children's T-ball stands with a ball on top. And you're trying to hit that ball with the laser or the light. And you go as hard as you can, but you can't seem to move it a whole lot. So maybe take a bigger one. That's a really big, big, big light. And that beam goes across. And you see it move. And you try to hit the ball, and the ball doesn't move. So you turn off the light, so it's really, really, really strong. And you hit that T-ball again. It doesn't seem to work well. But then, or you have a baseball bat, and you're in a dark shop, and you're looking for something. And with that bat, you want to do something to the darkness to see, like deal with the darkness with the bat. It doesn't go well. You have a magnet, very strong magnet, and you wanted to get wood chips out of a sand pail. So you put the magnet in, the wood chips, they're supposed to come out. The wood chips don't come out of the sand pail with a magnet. The mechanism doesn't reach. Or you have a sieve. Okay, that we could use for wood chips out of the sand pail, because the sand goes through the wood chips in. So you do have a sieve, except what you're wanting to do is to reach a child's heart. Well, the sieve is good for some things, but it can't comfort a child, unless it's a gift for a sandbox, but that's not the point. The sieve doesn't do anything to reach that. The correct mechanism for the correct time is critical. And somehow Jesus had what it took to deal with these situations. He was equipped ahead of time to come in the synagogue. He sat down. There was an unclean devil that addressed him and tried to tell him what to do, leave us alone. And Jesus had the mechanism to deal with, to reach, as the UV cleans the light, the stick can move the stone, the word can, so on and so forth. He had exactly what was needed to deal with a devil, small d. And this is new, like this is not seen ever. But he has it. What does he have that the others don't have? And then somebody is really sick. I've had fevers in the last few weeks. But Jesus entered into the house. He stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. So whatever he had in him reached and affected the fever. And we read the story, but we can miss how much is here because we're just so used to it. So he engaged a devil, and the devil left, threw the man down, and didn't hurt him anymore. He spoke to a fever, a sickness, and immediately it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. She was well. She served them. So this man that said earlier, and they heard about these things, again, the cleansing of the temple, the discourse, new birth, many people converted. He said, the texts of your Messiah, it's me. With this backdrop, it's a very, very, very strong, I don't want to say argument, but there's lots there to process for the people. And some still, in all of that, said, not considering it, cannot happen, not going there. And others, like the Samaritans, the Samaritans believed. Excuse me. So, what did he do, or how did he do that? Jesus can do these things. The others couldn't. And I think the question is one simply of authority. There's things that Jesus can address because he is the Son of God. He knows about these things. He made the earth and everything in it. We sometimes forget about that aspect. He knows everything. He has absolute authority. And when other people would say to a fever, be gone, there's no transfer at all. There's no authority. There's no connection. The fever has no ears for a normal voice. But if you think of it this way, there's a sewing factory with 200 people in it, and a fellow worker might say, hey, let's all go outside. Whatever, I'm here working, I'm not going outside, and they dismiss him. But if the PA system says four words, evacuate building, possible fire, you have these 200 people outside in 1 or 2 minutes by simple authority. One, it's a human voice, does nothing to anybody. And the other human voice over the PA with the four words, evacuate building, possible fire, and they recognize that voice, the 200 people are gone immediately because there's that authority. And Jesus had that, and the others did not. And it's very, very significant. So regardless of what the humans think around him or what they know, like they're trying to comprehend it, regardless of all of that, what people think or know or perceive or don't know or are not thinking, Jesus has authority in a very, very real way. So they seek to kill him, is the response. Well, let's read ahead here. Now, when the sun was setting, all that had any sick of diverse diseases brought them unto him. So they recognized something's going on. He laid his hands and healed them. Devils came out of many, and they cried, "Thou art Christ, the Son of God." He rebuked them, suffering not to speak. And he departs. The people follow him. Just to close the chapter here. So the Jews' response was they sought to kill him. The people's response was they sought him out. Very, very different responses here on either hand. My time is going way quicker than I thought. Okay, I'll just move on here. And as we go through this, maybe keep in mind for the... I've had a number of Muslims say to me in different settings in street ministry and taxi rides and stuff, Jesus never claimed to be God. But if you look at it honestly and see what's actually going on, like if you look at this response in this one chapter of the ins and outs of what's going on here, did Jesus claim to be God or didn't he? Well, what are the people gnashing at if he didn't claim to be God? Of course he did. That was the whole crux of it. He claimed to be God here. This is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, he didn't say, I am God. But everything about this context, what he said, how he said it, where he pulls it from, he absolutely said, I am God, without question. And he does that many times. So when a Muslim will tell you that he never said that, that's very, very unfair to the actual text. They probably don't know. But Jesus's point was that I am God. That's what he came to bring. Listen to me. I am sent from God. So that's the very conflict. He claimed equality with God. He put himself in the place of the prophecies concerning God's deliverer, the Redeemer in Luke 4, and then he authorizes it with signs. Trying to think what I should do for time here. Okay. Then there's the story of the fisherman. The story of the fisherman here, it came to pass that the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. So the wording here is people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. So they're accepting him for who he is. They said, you know what, this can't be anything else but that. We're in. And maybe it was a simpler people that weren't as learned in the scripture, maybe not so full of pride, because these people simply took it for what it was. He's the Messiah. Let's follow him. But in later on, there's many people that leave. So their depth of following wasn't as deep as it could be because of many, many turned away. But at this point, they're saying, sure, I'm in. What do you have to say? And I don't think they were flippant about it, but it wasn't as deep as it could be. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, and the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets in the morning. And he entered one of the ships, which was Simon, prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught. And when he was done speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught, to catch. Simon, who had been John's disciple and is now Jesus's, said, Master, we toiled all night, I've taken nothing, Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. So we didn't catch anything. I don't know if you know anything about fishing, but I'll give you credit for who you are. I've seen your miracles. I've walked with you. I'll do what you say. And they did. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the net broke. And they beckoned unto their partner, which were in the other ship, that they should come to help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. So this was as much fish as could possibly be gotten. And they did. And when Simon Peter saw it, he recognized him. God bless this man. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You are the Christ. And Peter keeps doing that. I love that heart about him. He'll take it and with passion respond, thou art the Christ. For he was astonished, Peter was, and all that were with him at the draught of fishes what they had taken, completely not natural. This doesn't happen. We don't sink two boats with one net that broke from one haul when we caught nothing all night. This is God at work. And it's interesting that Jesus chooses to do that. I've wondered at what point, like, how did he hear from God to do certain things, or why this one and not that one? Like, why the wine? Why start off with a wedding wine miracle, like the very first entry? I'm not questioning, I'm just curious what the thinking is there. And from henceforth, Simon, Jesus said unto him, Simon, fear not. Like, I am who I am. You're diagnosing correctly. I am who I am, but fear not. From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. And they brought their ships to land. They forsook all and followed him. So here would be the first time that it says here in Luke that they forsook all. But it actually, they followed him. These were the men that were with John and Jesus earlier throughout the first 8-9 chapters of John. They followed him there as well. But I think this is the full-time ministry part. So they brought him, their ships to land, forsook all and followed him. From here on, I think it was permanent where they do. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy. Who has seen pictures of leprosy? It's really, I don't know what the word is. Well, I can't say it without being, it's very uncomfortable to look at. It eats away flesh. It's not an open wound, but it's kind of white and scabbed over. But you can have body parts missing or a nose. It's just the point of the nose is gone. It's just a flat, rounded thing. It's very, very much it's very hard to look at. Let's say it that way. And there came to pass when a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So here, thinking of the responses in the synagogue to the actual people in daily life, the fishermen, the Samaritans, the sick, these people are saying, our Redeemer is here. And they go to him. And he responds with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised. He's doing that because they're coming to him and they're honoring the prophet in his home country. And those that didn't want it are getting very serious resistance. Like, Jesus gives them strong words, almost a rebuke every time. And yet he's so comforting and so inviting to those that need him. This person falls in front of him, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And in light of Isaiah, this man then looks at Isaiah 61 in a different way, because here is Isaiah 61 walking and talking with me. And he charged him, Jesus charged him to tell no man, but go and show himself to the priest, offer for cleansing according to Moses' commandment. They were still under that commandment. He didn't put it away. He said, go according to the law. Go to the priest, he'll declare you clean, then you can move on with the ceremony, I think they got a certificate. But so much more went their fame abroad. So now the common people are turning to him more and more and more. They're wanting to believe. And there's a man with palsy. They bring him in through the roof, just skipping forward. And when he saw their faith, putting him through the roof, he said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. So again, he's healing. He's applying the verses in Isaiah 61. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, so they're still following him. They're trying to figure out, they're either trying to figure out who he is or to discredit him. But there's that antagonistic group that's still very much here. They're controlling the people. They're in charge of the society. And they're here as well. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, who is this man which speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're going right back to the original point here. When Jesus said, this day is the scripture fulfilled, they're not looking at the healing of the sick. They're saying, we have issue with you saying you're God. The healing, that words that you read, we didn't listen to the words. You said you were God. You are not God. And they're not listening. They're not looking at the healing. They're not looking at the demon being cast out. They're not looking at the mother-in-law healed from fever. They're saying, who is this which speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're ignoring a whole section and saying, you are not God. So we see these two parallel things happening. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, imagine you're in a room and you'd be, somebody's saying something and you take serious issue with what he's saying, but you're quiet. Maybe you're scowling a bit or your brows furrow or something. And this person would turn to you and perceiving your thoughts, answer in a very sharp, clear, decisive way what you're thinking about him. He, perceiving their thoughts, answering, said unto them, they didn't say it. Because they began to reason, saying, and maybe they didn't say it to him. But he perceived their thought, he answered and said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts, whether it's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, which is, God can do that, or rise up and walk. Jesus is saying, how come you're differentiating? Like, it's the same thing. The same God that made him can heal him, can forgive him, can kill him, can raise him from the dead. It's all the same thing. If God is at work, God is at work. You can't parse them out. Because Jesus did say, I think specifically, thy sins are forgiven. He didn't say be healed. He said, thy sins are forgiven. And they leap on that. So he's saying, you're separating the two, but they can't be separated. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I do have power on earth to forgive sins. I am God. And to prove that I am God, I'm going to go back to the healing, connect the two, Pharisees and scribes. Look at this. Arise, I'm going to say, arise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, his bed, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So imagine if you were in this spot. What would you do? Your entire culture is based around this. You have hundreds of years history. Maybe your grandfather or great-great-grandfather was the first back to rebuild. He told stories. The whole culture around you is based this way, and somebody comes along and says this way. It would have been very, very hard to do for someone that's, their life is based on this. But Jesus did not mince words. He very aggressively spoke to them. So the fact that we can somewhat understand their viewpoint doesn't mean that it's okay. I'm just saying it would, for some it would have been very, very hard to transition that. Then Jesus gave them time. But he did say, I'm going to prove to you that I am God. I can forgive sins. I have that authority. Because if I can say, rise up and walk, and this thing obeys me, in other words, I have the mechanism to deal with this, I am God. I can do that. And he did. He said, arise, take up thy couch. And the man rose up and walked. And they were all amazed. They heard that. They understood it. They understood what he was saying. And they were all amazed. They glorified God. And they were filled with fear. This is a big, big deal. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. This is revolutionary. This could change everything about everything in our life. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi, the publican, the tax collector. So what these people would do is they would collect taxes for the Romans. The Romans are occupying this territory. It's not a Jewish land. It's Roman land. The Romans are collecting taxes. They're employing Jewish people to do it. So your countryman comes to you and saying, your taxes are due. I can't pay them. The guy says, your taxes are due. We're going to do what we need to get them from you. Pay your taxes. I don't care if you don't have them. Plus, they were allowed to add a certain amount on for their own wages. So if it's X number of coins, it could pawn at X plus 2, and that's completely legal. So the publicans were basically traders. They're collecting taxes from their own countrymen for the occupying Roman army. And they were very much despised or looked down upon. So there's a big feast. They accused Jesus of eating with publicans and sinners. Again, the leading class in the time would have been very much apart from the people, high religious form, separating, washing, very different from the common people. And Jesus was eating with them. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They ask him, how come your disciples are normal to eat and drink? John the Baptist didn't. And he's saying, what was then and what was here? The parable of the, he spoke unto them a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of new garment into an old. If otherwise, then both the new make the rent, and the piece which was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst. So he's saying, you're trying to put my life and ministry onto what you've always known. It will never, ever work. My life and ministry and my authority, my kingdom cannot fit being squeezed into your narrow, tiny slots. It just cannot work. It'll wreck everything, both of them. Else the new wine will burst the bottle and be spilled, and the bottle shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. So there is something very, very new. I talked about the kingdom of God earlier. But just in closing here, the kingdom of God was not the Old Testament law. It was a very different mindset. I'm not going back there again. There were cultural no-nos that were very, very strong that Jesus went against. So if you try to contain the kingdom of peace into their tight human reason and understanding, it can't work. Jesus is God and must be respected as that. So in closing, my comment is the same applies to us. So as revolutionary as he was here, and he was very much so, the same applies to our day. If our modern, can I call it religion, maybe Christianity or other ways of believing, doesn't fit Christ's words and teaching, I've said it before, but only Jesus can be right. So if there's things in modern Christianity or what they had, their way of thinking, their Judaism that was based on right and that had good background, if there's things that contradict Christ's teaching in modern Christianity, only Christ can be right. Even if it's absolutely revolutionary, even if it's completely counter to what people deem normal, Jesus came and spoke to things specifically. And modern fallen Christianity included, there are many things that Jesus specifically said that can seem to be ignored without problem. Or people explain it away. Jesus didn't mean that when he said it, or the Sermon on the Mount isn't valid. I think if Jesus is God, it would do us as planet Earth good to let him be God. Let him say what he wants to say, and then adjust our heart and mind to simply absorb what he's saying, as radical as it is, whether that's finances or living or family life or governments or non-resistance. There's things that Jesus said very clearly that if we want to credit him with being God, like these common people did and said, we will believe you. We'll do what we say. We'll give you the credit. You can be the commoner in our midst. We're going to believe you. So give him the honor he deserves. It was very hard for them. And I think in some cases, maybe with things being normal in the Christian world that maybe shouldn't be normal, I think it's okay to say Christ would not do that. And my best, safest course of action is to walk with him. And I hope that doesn't separate me from the rest of the planet, but if there's going to be a division, it'll be Christ that I'm going with. So give him the honor that he deserves. In closing here, Isaiah 42, 1-4. I'll actually read it in Matthew. It's the same text. So in Matthew 12, this closing verses here. Matthew 12, 10. It's taken from Isaiah 42. Just read a few verses here. Matthew 12:10. I'll just read more of the context here. Matthew 12, 10 to 21, so 11 verses here. Let me do that. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. So they're trying to trick him. This is further on in the ministry. They're more settled into their viewpoint. They're not giving Jesus his right. And he said unto them, what man is there among you, if he have one sheep and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he not lay hold on it, lift it out? It's natural that he would do that. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Saying, of course it is. A man's life. You're dealing with the Sabbath as if it was a thing by itself. Look at the man. Of course he needs healing. The Sabbath isn't meant to restrict that. The Sabbath was to set you apart unto God and worship God. It wasn't that it would lock you into this narrow little tunnel. How much more than a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is... he's saying, that's why it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And the man stretched forth the withered hand, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And again, this is a very, I'm going to say scary response. They are absolutely, flatly unwilling to take him for who he is. And he's reasoning with them. He's being very reasonable. He's giving him truth and then showing it. But their response is, they held a council how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. So one group, again, they want to destroy him, shut him down, and the other group followed him, and he's healing them. Very, very different responses and outcomes. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled what's spoken in the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in my whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and will show judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment or justice, it's the same word. And here's the verses I want to close with. He will not strive, nor cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to force. He's going to say with truth, and then it'll be there for you to process. A bruised reed shall he not break. So a bruised reed would be a stick that's just about broken, and there's very little strength there, but he's not going to break that tender thing. A snap would do it. He's not going to do that. He's gentle. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax, if it's just about out, you can touch it and it's done. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, or justice unto victory. So he's very gentle, but very powerful. He's able to judge and bring victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And we are not Jews. We trust him. We want to be like those that say, I want more of you. I want what you teach. I will do what you say. I will follow you. But this here, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That, for who he is not going to force anybody. You can have as much of him or as little of him as you want. That is a very, very sobering thing. So for the young men, for the young people, may the mark of your life be that even though he's not forcing anything upon you, he is calling you. He's calling all of us to walk with him, to give him honor, respect, all that is due him. Because he is who he is, Jesus the Christ. Amen.